We want to continue our study of 1 Corinthians this morning. This is the part of our worship where we stop and consider what God's word says to us. So this is the part of the worship where you should really be praying for the preacher that he is given the strength and the ability to be able to accurately portray what God's word says. For it is a great responsibility. And so this morning, we're getting near the end of the first letter to the Corinthians. It won't be long before we're into the second letter. And we know that the Lord has used Paul the apostle to plant this church, the church at Corinth. But there were certainly some strains in that relationship between Paul and this church. And one of those strains probably came from the fact that even though Paul had planted this church, or the Lord had planted this church through Paul, and he had been their first discipler and pastor for about 18 months, this church was now getting to be 6 or 7 years of age, and Paul had not personally been with them in over 4 years. That's a long time to wait. And when it came to getting personal attention, Corinth thought that they certainly were deserving of that. In fact, if you know anything about the Corinthians, almost everything that was new and wonderful made its way to Corinth. Why? Because Corinth was rolling in money and they paid big to be first in the line. And they always expected that they would be the first to receive things. They actually expected a measure of special treatment. Now, no church since then has ever thought that. Or no believers since these Corinthians have ever thought that. And you know I'm being facetious. But there's a sense in which you think, boy, I deserve some personal special attention. And that was kind of what the Corinthians were struggling with. They had gotten personal attention from Paul. Actually, when you stop and think that Paul had personally discipled this particular group for 18 months, really, that was unique in the experience of all the New Testament churches. We know that Paul spent 3.5 years in Ephesus, but he was working with leadership and preparing a leadership team to kind of move the gospel out from that place as a world-moving event. It wasn't just the church at Ephesus that got this type of direct attention, but Corinth had. One of the problems with getting that type of special attention is we tend to then think we're entitled to that type of special attention. And I think that that's what had happened with the Corinthians. Paul had personally been with them and taught them for 18 months. And then when he left, the Lord had graciously supplied a new pastor in this church. His name was Apollos. And as much as Paul was the great teacher, Apollos was the great preacher. And so for 3.5 years, the Corinthians enjoyed Apollos. Great preaching, great teaching. And remember, Corinth as a city was all about great speakers. Anybody who was any good at delivering a sermon or a message or an inspirational talk or a TED talk, they had had 5 years of good leadership and personal attention, and now Apollos was gone. He was actually with Paul in Ephesus when this letter is written. And he seems a little bit unenthusiastic about returning to Corinth. You get the sense that there were some issues and difficulties there. And so the Corinthians expected that Paul would pay special attention to them. And the fact that it had been so many years since he had been there really kind of enforced that expectation. Now, we know that Corinth was far from a perfect church, like every other church since the founding of the church. Sadly, on one hand, they had too much immaturity. What did Paul say to them? I should be able to talk to you like mature people, but you're babes. You still need milk. Sadly, they did too much reverting back to the old Corinthian culture from which they had been saved. And they kept trying to mix the ideas of this world together with the ideas that came from Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, you cannot mix the foolishness of this world with the wisdom of God. It doesn't mix. Thirdly, there were far too many ungodly influencers and influences, but influencers, individuals in particular, at work in this church. And many of these influencers were very clearly detractors of Paul. They knew that they maintained their influence in the church by calling down Paul. And we get the sense that they did that regularly. And one of the things they probably called him down about is, if Paul really loved you guys, and if Paul really cared about your spiritual health, he would never have waited 4 years to come and visit you. You cannot be important to him at all. Too many detractors, too much immaturity, way too much remixing of worldliness. And it probably would have been good to have had more visits from Paul. I mean, 4 years is a long time. Especially in a day and an age when there are no phones. No social media. No cars, no trains, no buses, no planes. It's hard getting there. And Paul's ministry is expanding. He had begun ministering in the province of Galatia, and many churches had been planted there. He then moved on to Macedonia, which we would call northern Greece, and churches were planted there. Then he got down to Achaia, which is southern Greece, and there the Corinthian church was planted. But then from there, the Lord had led him to Asia. Now, think of Asia as modern-day Turkey. Part of the civilized world, part of the Roman Empire. And many churches were being planted there. You know what that equals? A lot of churches and one Paul. How does everyone get the personal, special attention that they would like? It's a little challenging. We know that Paul's detractors used Paul's absence. We know that they would say things like, well, he sure writes strong letters, but where's the personal attention? Where is Paul's concern? Where is his care for this flock? By the way, folks, have you ever noticed how entitlement, this idea when you think that you are special and you deserve special things, that it tends to breed discontentment? The minute you think that you deserve more than other people deserve, you are not happy. You are discontent. It also breeds jealousy and self-servingness. But the reality is that no church or no members of a church should ever think that they are so entitled. Though I kind of laugh sometimes because this part of the letter, we're starting to get into Paul's talking about his ministry, and then we're going to move into 2 Corinthians, which is a whole letter about Paul's ministry. And he has to defend his ministry because he's got some real attackers, you know, trying to defame him. Paul begins to talk about what a church can rightly expect. And he explains this in the verses we're going to consider this morning, verses 5 to 9. And we get a little glimpse into the workings of ministry. Because I don't think that the Corinthian church actually understood what Paul was all involved in, all the responsibilities he had, all the places the Lord was taking him. It wasn't because Paul did not want to spend time with the Corinthians. He most definitely did. He will say so in our passage this morning. But like I said before, there were a lot of churches. There was one Paul. What Paul does is he wants these folks to kind of ease up on the judgments of those who are in ministry. Now, everybody who sits under a ministry has the opportunity to assess what they think of that particular ministry. Often, we who are the church have expectations. And of course we say, well, you know, it's not that we don't want others to get attention too. They can have some attention, but we are special. Our outline for this morning in the verses we're going to look at is plans, desires, and realities. Paul is sort of beginning to explain to the Corinthians what his ministry is all about. And so plans will be in the first two verses, desire will be in verse 7, and then verses 8 and 9 will be the realities. Let me read for you the passage that we want to consider. So we're going to read what God's word says. We're going to begin in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 5. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So that is the passage we want to consider. I want to consider it in terms of three parts, and I want to begin by having us look at the whole idea that Paul definitely had plans to come to Corinth. So look at verses 5 and 6. It says, "But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go." If you have expectations, you have to make some plans, because typically expectations without plans don't really happen. They just kind of sit in the back burner and fade into the background. Plans help expectations to be realized. But even though we all have expectations, will all of our expectations be met and satisfied? Expectations. Guess what? Ministry, when it's involved in a church, and I hope all of us are involved in some type of a ministry, though ministry does serve the church, it doesn't serve the church's expectations or the individuals within the church's expectations. What does Paul say? He wants to be effective as a minister, therefore he is planning and he has a strategy. And what does he say? But I will come to you. Now that sounds pretty positive, doesn't it? After I go through Macedonia. Now, I'm going to stop there. Let us just remember something about human plans. Let us remember Proverbs 16:9. In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. I can tell you, after being here for a long time, I have made many plans, and the Lord has figured out every step we take, because my plans don't seem to actually be the determining factor in much of anything. After about the first 4 or 5 years here, people said, "Have you got a 5-year plan? I said, "I don't have a 5-week plan anymore. I'm simply trusting that the Lord will make this happen and make this work." And to his glory, he has. Man makes his plans. The Lord determines his steps. But Paul had plans. We have seen that Paul had plans before. When he was kind of in the beginning of the second missionary journey, he had passed again through churches that he had previously planted in Galatia. And once he got to the western side of Galatia, now where are we going? And Paul's got plans, and his ministry team have plans. We're going to go south. And the Holy Spirit says, nope. We're going to go north. And the Holy Spirit says, nope. Well, to the west was water. And the Holy Spirit led Paul to go to Macedonia, which was across the water. But Paul had his plans, but the Lord determined his steps, because the Lord always knows best. Paul says to the Corinthians, "I will come to you after." If he had just stopped the sentence, "I will come to you," they probably would have been happy with that. Because, you know, he was in Ephesus, which, as the crow flies, if you go west, Corinth is about 400 kilometers away. And, you know, it would be like a month at the most on a boat, maybe 2 months if the wind was against you. But the visit would have come soon. But what does he say? After I go through Macedonia. Now, that's two problems. Number one, were the Macedonians more important than the Corinthians? That's the way I'm sure they thought. We are the wealthy ones. We are the sophisticated ones. Those guys up in the north, they're not much anything. Of course, we're talking about the churches at Philippi and at Thessalonica and at Berea, which ironically become some of Paul's best supporting churches, if not the best supporting churches, and the churches that love Paul the absolute most, and the churches that Paul hardly ever visits. The Corinthians had had 18 months of direct attention by Paul when they got planted. Those other churches were lucky to get 3 or 4 weeks. And Paul hadn't been there in years either. And yet they didn't say, hey, we're entitled and we'll only love you if you serve us. They just kept supporting Paul and supporting Paul and loving Paul and helping Paul. But the Corinthians thought they were special. So when he says, I'm going to go through Macedonia, what he's saying here and what will happen is basically a foot journey north for about 250 kilometers. Then he will hop on and have a short sailing on a ship. Then there will be another 250 kilometers on foot to the west. And then he will reach the southern area or the southern boundaries of a land called Illyricum, which is north of Macedonia. And then he will probably shift up north and go another 250 kilometers. So figure you're talking somewhere between 750 and 1,000 kilometers of walking and visiting churches and evangelizing for new churches. I'm going to assume that Paul is talking in very early spring when he writes this. Maybe February, maybe March. And he says that he's going to remain in Ephesus, verse 8, until Pentecost. Well, Pentecost is early June. And then he's going to travel for 750 kilometers on foot with a couple of sailings in between there. And then eventually jump on a ship from way up north and come down to Corinth. When does he expect to arrive in Corinth? Maybe change of the year? Like 8, 9, 10 months away? I'm not sure this is exactly what they wanted to hear. They wanted the visit, and they wanted the visit sooner. Now, you know that there are problems with what Paul writes here, because when we get into 2 Corinthians, he has to begin that letter by explaining himself. I don't love you guys any less than I love the other churches. But even though I make plans, it is always the Lord who orders my steps. It's an interesting thought. Paul's intention in emphasizing the Macedonian priority, and that's what it was here. He says, I have to go through Macedonia. They actually have priority. Is not to somehow snub the Corinthians. But have you ever heard the expression that, you know, there's a difference between the urgent and the important? And the tyranny of the urgent says, I want attention and I want it right now. Even though perhaps it is not the most important thing on your list of things to do. Now, let me be mean here this morning. Do any of you have a child that is always urgent? Or a friend that is always urgent, because anything that happens to them is obviously the most important thing in the entire universe. It needs to be addressed now. Are the Corinthians important to Paul? Absolutely. But does their urgency in the expectation of an immediate visit mean that he resets all of his priorities? The answer is no. Now, here's a strange thing. Should you have one of those precious, urgent children, do you find that even though all of your children are important to you, you're giving the lion's share of the time to the urgent one? You ever heard the old expression, the squeaky wheel gets the grease? Why is that? Well, because they're urgent. They'll drive me nuts if I don't address this. Is it right to give more time to the urgent one than to everyone else who is also important? Do you know that children who are merely important and not urgent resent the urgent one sometimes? some of you are laughing now because you know where I'm going with this. Might I suggest to you this morning that godliness knows the difference between the urgent and the important, and it prioritizes accordingly. Unless you want all of your children to become misbehaved and urgent, make sure that you divide up the attention fairly. Or else all of your kids will learn the lesson, boy, I better be as rotten as that one is so that I get my attention too. Urgent always demands me first, and yet the important cannot be sacrificed to meet the demands of the urgent. And that's not only true for parents, that's true for those who are in leadership in the church. Because it's hard to meet all of the important things without feeling extra pressure to always meet the urgent things. And the minute you don't meet the urgent things, somebody is not happy, so you live with it. Paul goes on to say, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter. I like that. What is his intention? What is his plan? His plan is not that the Corinthians would get less, but that they would get a good and satisfying portion when it was their turn. And there has to be a fairness in the distribution and the affection of the time of ministry in a church. And Paul had a lot of critics. He said, perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter. Do you notice the little word that jumps out at you? Perhaps. What does that mean? I will try. When they say I will try, is that an ironclad guarantee? Not unless you're God. Perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter. Now that is a chunk of time. He's talking about months, which probably would have been good, so that you may send me on my way when our visit is done, wherever I may go. It's kind of interesting. It sounds like Paul was hoping the relationship was a bit repaired, because if you remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, he had absolutely on principle refused to take support from this church, because somebody must have said he was in it for the money. So he didn't take anything from them. He took money from the poor, starving Philippians so that he could serve the rich, indulgent Corinthians. Interesting picture. But now he said, maybe you could send me on my way wherever I go. You know, you're hoping that things would get better. But folks, can I tell you that this wonderful plan of going to visit the Corinthians didn't actually materialize? And you know why I say that? Because I'm already looking into 2 Corinthians. Let me read for you from the early part of 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Paul is now defending himself and explaining himself why that visit he promised them in chapter 16 didn't happen. He says, in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you. When you read the word intended, what do you understand? It's what I planned, but... Sorry, it didn't happen. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you. And so that you might have twice the blessing, that is, I was going to pass your way into Macedonia and spend some time with you. And then again from Macedonia, I would spend some time with you. So Paul had already figured maybe I can get a double visit in with the Corinthians. But it didn't happen. He has to continue to say, therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended, there's that word again, to do this. Do you know what the word vacillating means? Flip-flop, flip-flop, here, there, yes, no, no, yes. Basically, it's kind of a motion that gets moved by any possible source. And when you're talking about a person who is vacillating, you're saying, well, they're basically unreliable, and they're almost even dishonest, and their words are untrustworthy. Well, Paul says, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this. He basically says, I am in the Lord, and our yes is not no, and our no is not yes. I had my plans, but the Lord had his plan. And his plan was the one that we followed. And you know that the detractors of Paul could just lock onto this. So did Paul get to Corinth by year's end? The two intendeds tell you no. And why? Because God's determination was different in this. And we know that there was already tension between Paul and the Corinthian church, but this situation got so overheated and Paul ended up getting so smeared that he writes a whole letter. 2 Corinthians is a complete defense of everything that Paul did and intended to do and what the Lord commanded him to do. It's a tough letter. It's written to a church that says, hey, we will judge you and assume and decide whether or not your ministry was effective. And Paul is saying, do you understand ministry? Do you understand what the Lord expects of us? Do you understand what he leads us to do? I am here to serve you, but I am not here to meet your expectations. Because folks, everyone in the church has to come to this understanding. It's not all about me. And the pastor is first and foremost in this. Because, Lord, if you want me to serve, here are my conditions. 2 Corinthians is a letter of defense and of explanation. And it focuses on the God-ordained realities of ministry. And the entitled had to learn their true place in Christ. And their true place in Christ is to serve and not to be served. And whenever a church adopts that understanding and that attitude that we are here to serve and not to be served, there is a sweetness in that church. And whenever it does not, there is a bitterness in that church. Which takes us to our second point, verse 7. We've looked at Paul's plans. He had plans and the Lord led him. Number 2 is Paul also had a desire. And his desire was not to overlook the Corinthians or to short them somehow. It says, for I do not desire to see you now just in passing. I don't want just a short visit with you guys. For I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. The longer I serve as the Lord has called me to serve, the more I use that phrase, if the Lord permits. Because when it comes down to it, I can't actually do anything that the Lord does not permit. Anything good. I can do lots of bad things. But anything worthwhile and useful, I cannot do any of those things unless the Lord himself enables it and wills it and permits it. Just because this church had many problems, do you think that that meant that Paul loved them any less? I don't think so. But the Great Commission of Jesus in Matthew 28 is the making of disciples. I know a lot of people seem to think that it's the making of converts. Well, people do rightly say that you have to make converts before you can make disciples, and I understand that. But the making of converts can be relatively quick. The making of disciples is always long term. And Paul's desire was that these Corinthian believers would indeed grow in Christ. And he knew that they had had a start, but something had gotten stunted. He says, you should be teachers by now, but you're having trouble learning. Paul's desire was that all believers would grow in Christ. Consider what he writes to the Colossian church, chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Paul talks about ministry when he says, we proclaim him. The him is Jesus. And we admonish every man. Admonishing is sort of carefully correcting. You're not trying to discourage them, but you're saying, no, this is what you should be thinking about this. Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we might present every man complete in Christ. What was ministry for Paul? It was the proclamation of the gospel and the discipling of the believers. And then that comes to a close in those verses by saying, for this purpose I also labor. Paul's desire is that believers would grow in Christ. Paul's desire was that the Corinthians would grow in Christ. But folks, it's hard to be thorough in disciple making without investing considerable amounts of time into the disciples. Somewhere in the 70s or the 80s, you know, in the age of inspirational speakers, they talked about, yes, you need to spend time with your children, but it has to be quality time. So make sure you carve out at least 5 minutes of quality time for each one of your kids each day. Somebody didn't tell the kids about this quality time. Because you've got 5 minutes carved out, and you expect them to give you their, you know, their full and undivided attention, and they're not doing it. And we started to realize pretty quickly, yes, we want quality time with our children. But for 5 minutes of quality time, how many hours of quantity time am I going to have to invest? And the answer was a whole lot more than 5 minutes. Sometimes it's hard to get 5 or 10 quality minutes with a child in a week. Sometimes it's hard to get it in a month. The older they get, the harder it seems to be. But parents should, Christian parents, you know, Christ-loving, God-honoring, biblically following parents should understand that you got to invest lots of time to get those little nuggets of quality time. And it's sometimes really surprising where that quality time comes from. You know, as my kids grew up, they would say, you know, Dad, I remember when you said something to me 2 years ago. And I go, really? I didn't think you were listening at all. But and they would give it, and I go, wow. And I would say, how many more little nuggets like that do you have? Did I actually get some quality time in here? And as time goes on, you're going, wow. I mean, it's maybe 1/40th of the time. But those were the things that the Lord used, and they're so important. We disciple our children, or at least we try. Ministers should disciple their churches. That means you got to get to know them. Can you disciple somebody without actually knowing them? Probably not. And you're going to have to spend some time correcting them. There's that admonish idea. But not admonishing them for their discouragement, but admonishing them for their encouragement. And you're going to need to steer your precious child, hopefully steering them to Christ. That's why you keep presenting Christ over and over, and you keep talking about him. And he is not just an abstract concept. He is your life, and your kids know this. And you love him. And you model your own submission to Christ and to his lordship. And you love your child by doing what is best for him or her. And you teach and you correct and you steer and you model. And as much as Paul had that sincere desire for the church at Corinth, in this case, it didn't quite happen. And you almost get the sense that Paul maybe knew that there could be some complications, because he ends up with that little phrase in verse 7, if the Lord permits. That always reminds me of what James wrote to the church. And he talks about how arrogant we are and the great plans that we make. And then it goes on to say, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. And you are just a vapor. Here today, and the wind blows it away in a second, that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also, firstly, we will live, if the Lord wills, and also we will do this or that. You know what? This also applied to Paul the Apostle, and he said so as much when he keeps talking about he's got intentions. But in the final analysis, the Lord will direct what he's going to do. But even though we may have the best of intentions, that does not guarantee that that's God's will in a particular matter. And that's what we have to pray. Lord, show us your will so that we will follow what you want, not what we think should happen. You see, the Corinthians really should not have faulted Paul for not having a sincere desire to spend quality time with them. He did. He said, I don't want to see you in passing. I want to spend good time with you people, quality time. But God is still sovereign, and he decides the plans. Now, folks, here's a comment, and this might be a bit of a stinger, that unmet expectations do not mean that a ministry was done wrong. If certain people within the church did not get their expectations met, it does not mean that what the minister did was wrong. I think the Corinthians struggled with this. Paul, you're doing ministry wrong. Why? Our expectations are not getting met. But this is people who think that the church exists to serve them and the ministers exist to serve them. And to some extent, of course, ministers exist to serve the church. But they exist to serve the best interests of the church, not just the expectations of the church. Because, folks, it's just not all about our expectations. I tell myself that almost every day. Brian, this is not all about your expectations. Humble yourself and be thankful that the Lord knows what is best. And do what you're supposed to do. Which takes us to our final point, Paul's realities, the demands of ministry. He says, but I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. Paul desired to go and minister at Corinth, but presently his ministry was at Ephesus. And ladies and gentlemen, when the Lord assigns us an area of ministry, and boy, this can be a pretty wide-ranging set of assignments. But as the servant of Jesus, he has things for you to do that serve his purposes. That when that ministry is understood and assigned, it needs to be focused on and it needs to be faithfully done. Ministry has to be faithfully done. What he assigns us to do has to be done. I'm driving this point, but I'm hoping you're getting it. You can't just flit from one ministry to another trying to find a ministry that you are happy with and that satisfies you. Oh, Lord, give me something that pleases me. That is not a prayer you should be praying. Oh, Lord, give me something that pleases you. And then help me to learn what that means. Paul remained at Ephesus because that is where the Lord had placed him at that time for ministry. And he was going to stay there until Pentecost, probably about another 3 months. And he knew that that was the place that he was supposed to be because he says, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me. The interesting thing about Ephesus was that it was sort of one of the gateways to the ancient world. Everything passes through there, even far more than everything passed through Corinth. Ephesus is really a strategic point. And the Lord had opened this door, and what Paul was doing was he was sort of running a seminary in Ephesus. He had rented the School of Tyrannus. Isn't that a great name? School of the Tyrant. And in the part of the day when nobody wanted to be up in the heat of the day, that's when he brought together all of the people he was training for leadership so that they could go out and move the gospel through Turkey. And it was effective. And after Paul was done there, Timothy took over the ministry. And after Timothy was done there, the Apostle John had it for probably 20 years until he was deported to Patmos. It was a strategic point. Paul says there's a wide door for effective ministry. It's been opened to me. Who opened it? The Lord did. Didn't mean everybody was happy that it was happening. Why do you know that? The next phrase. And there are many adversaries. Paul had been given a major responsibility at Ephesus. There was a big and effective ministry happening through the wisdom and strength of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And yet at the same time, there were many adversaries. Even though he says, boy, there's a ministry here, it's tough. Again, 2 Corinthians, first chapter. See, I'm kind of introducing into 2 Corinthians here. But he wants to remind the Corinthians why he didn't show up. And how difficult it was in Ephesus. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia." Asia is Asia Minor, the province of Turkey, and Ephesus is the headquarters where Paul's operating from. "Of the affliction, the crushing pressure that came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." Boy, that's great ministry. It was tough. It was draining. I thought my life was ebbing away. Later on, he talks about fighting the wild beasts of Ephesus. We're not talking tigers and warthogs, dangerous creatures. We're talking about human opposition that was determined to stop the gospel dead in its tracks. He says, "We despaired even of life. Indeed, we had within ourselves the sentence of death." We felt like we were going to die. "So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Oh, there's some insight for you. "Who delivered us from so great a death and will continue to deliver us." What was the great death that Paul had been delivered from? It actually happened on the Damascus Road. It was the deadness of his own sin. Was ministry easy? No, there were huge demands. But ministry in Christ has the power and the strength of Christ. And is that greater than the opposition in this world? Yes. Does that mean that the opposition is any less determined? No. But in this case, here you have an odd idea. And the idea is this, that opposition actually equals effective ministry. You'd say, well, easygoing equals effective ministry. That would mean that you are ministering in a neutral climate or a neutral environment, and we are not. Adversaries and opposition actually equal effective ministry. This is sort of welcome to the next letter I'm about to write, 2 Corinthians. But in the 11th verse, I've kind of looked at verses 8 to 10 of 2 Corinthians 1, it says this, "Pray for us." And I would suggest what's not written is, don't pressure us. We got lots of pressure. What we need is lots of prayer. You see, in Paul's personal history, he knew what it was like to be driven out of a ministry. Remember Acts chapter 13, is it Poseidon Antioch? What do? They drive him out of town. He's out. So you get to the next chapter, Acts 14, and he's driven out of both Iconium and Lystra. Which takes you to Acts chapter 17, and he gets driven out of Thessalonica and Berea. Paul knew what it was like to be driven out of ministry, but there's a huge difference between being driven out of ministry and quitting. And he didn't quit. Why? For one reason and one reason only. The Lord gave him the strength that they would learn to trust not in themselves, but in God. You see, Paul saw the opposition as a challenge and as an opportunity to see God in action. Why does the Lord take us through such challenging things? So that we get a good glimpse of what he looks like in action and see his glory. And it was a proof that a real ministry was happening, but it was demanding. So let's wrap this up. Paul has shared a little bit of his travel plans. But you need to look at what's happening behind the plans. There's so much more than this. I want to remind us that we all have expectations of ministers and ministries. And we probably all could articulate how we think they could best serve us. So remember this, please. The minister does not have control over all he does, as much as you may think he has. God still is in control. He's still sovereign. Godly planning has to discern between what's urgent and what's important and plan accordingly, which means that all the urgencies don't get addressed as soon as they'd like to. The church is to serve and not just to be served. Therefore, the church needs to understand how ministry works, and welcome to 2 Corinthians. Our unmet expectations do not equal a failed ministry. Man, I tell you, look at Paul at the end of his life. He has worked so faithfully and so hard, and from a human perspective, you could say it didn't amount to much. And yet, I would be hard-pressed to know of another human being that the Lord ever used in the capacity that he used the Apostle Paul. Not that I'm praising Paul, but I am praising the God who can use weak vessels like us. Ministry is demanding. It requires great focus and great faithfulness. And ministers get tired. Ministry challenges are not God's displeasure. In fact, ironically, challenges to ministry might mean that they're actually doing the right thing, and the enemy now is throwing everything against it. But one of the things you always have to learn in ministry, and you have to learn when you are being ministered to, is not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in God. Because when it comes down to it, Jesus said, "I will build my church." Folks, I cling to that. I trust you do too. That this is Jesus' business. The church is his bride. And he will produce the fruit and the outcome that he knows and that he desires.